think it was in Washington, D.C., that after a worship service in one of the Lutheran churches, a lady approached me, telling me she was the granddaughter of Professor C.D. Gregory, who was a professor of New Testament in Leipzig when I was a young student. Now I could see this old man in my mind's eye standing before me again. He was an American by birth and education. And in his person, I have encountered the particular genius of American Christianity for the first time in my life. To many of us, Dr. Gregory has not only been the great scholar that he was, but more especially his reputation among students were largely due to a statement so often uttered from his personal experience, and this was what he said: "You must not only say it, but you must also do it." Wherever he was, his quest was for men whom he might be able to help. Not seldom he was late in coming to the lecture hall. His students would always know then that on his way to the university, he had either met an old woman whose heavy basket he was carrying home from the city market, or an old man whose wheelbarrow he was pushing. All the while the students would wait in patience, they all had a great respect for that professor whose Christianity did not consist so much in pious phrases, because he lived up to what he told us: "You must not only say it, but you must also do it." Later, I got to know the American type of Christianity more completely. I can recall the time after the First World War. At that time, the interchurch aid organizations were only in their beginning stages. It was in 1921 that I came to the United States for the first time. That was the year in which Germany saw the beginning of her fateful depression with its unprecedented inflation. It was the same period in which one dare not risk speaking German outside our country. When, however, one came to the churches in which the name of Martin Luther was honored, then the doors stood open, and people with warm hearts were ready to receive the visitors who came again from Germany. While both in Germany and in some of our neighbor countries, the wave of inflation reached its terrible heights, unsolicited gifts of love streamed from American over to our European continent. Two particular incidents of that period stand out in my mind. One was the arrival of a large wooden box containing more than 100 pair of trousers made of that durable fabric which we in Germany use to call Manchester corduroy. I can still see my wife standing before this wonderful gift, folding her hands in prayer of thanksgiving, outspread their lay clothing not only new, but truly meeting the needs of our German boys. Now one mother after another could be called in to choose the proper clothing that would fill the children's needs. Those were days of unforgettable joy in a time full of gloom and sadness. The second incident was the coming of Dr. McFarland to Berlin. At that time, he was General Secretary of the Federal Council of Churches, and he came to Berlin to become informed about the problems of our city's Foreign Missionary Society, which was unable in this time to provide even the basic means for its staff at home. Any care for its missionaries in Africa and China was out of the question. Dr. McFarland inspected the mission central office. It did not impress him very much. He proceeded to look at the map on the wall where the many missionary stations were shown. That did not impress him very much either. Then he was shown a card file containing the name of the thousands of Christian people whose faithful pledge and practice had ever been to support and pray for the church's foreign mission. Even though many were still sacrificially fulfilling their pledges, the money was worthless. Inflation was robbing the reality of sacrifice. As Dr. McFarland looked at the many names and now unreal figures in the files, a wisdom must have come to him, for he said, "Here I see a solid foundation for a real Christian work. In order that you may resume your missionary work at home and abroad, we will give you a grant of $25,000 for the next few years." This was their salvation. When that day ended, we had our devotional meeting in the Berlin Mission Center. Never have I heard the hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," sung with such fervor as on that evening. Time passed, and another more terrible war was upon us. But what happened at the end of that war was of such magnitude that only words of real greatness are appropriate here. These we can only find in Holy Scripture. It is written in the 13th chapter of St. John's Gospel that Jesus said to his disciples after washing their feet, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The great word here is all men. It is not only your family and your acquaintances, members of your congregation, and fellow believers in all the world who will know. Nor it is God alone with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will know, but it will be all men. Friends and fools, Republicans and Democrats, communists and socialists, white and brown, yellow and black men, all and everyone will somehow come to realize that wherever they encounter a Christian, there will be the outflow of love. Now, has this great word ever become a historical fact? For a long time, the distances on this planet were too great. Mankind was far too divided. The nations also were far too isolated for the possibility of Christ's great commandment to be fulfilled. Now, however, the time of fulfillment has come. We have crossed the threshold into a new historic day. And it is the American churches who have understood the meaning of this great day. While in Europe and in many countries of the Eastern Hemisphere, destruction and ruin were dominating the scene, with half of the world still in arms, the stream of love began to flow afresh from America. Far-sighted men knew how to direct the stream to wherever help was most needed. A world which for 6 years had seen nothing but hate and terror came to know that the love of Jesus Christ was still a power manifest in his disciples. It was felt by all. On each of the 5 continents, men became moved by it. The true impact of love was felt by both the givers and the receivers. The Japanese, who were still numbed by the disaster of Hiroshima, the Chinese in Hong Kong, the Hungarians and the Italians, the Austrians and the Germans, the Norwegians and the French, they were all moved and uplifted. And those who had eyes to see could see indeed that behind this unprecedented world of material and spiritual support, there stood the living Christ. During the last 10 years, I have traveled more extensively than in any previous period, of my life. I have seen by no means all of the deeds of kindness that were done by Interchurch Aid, especially by Lutheran World Relief. The great deeds, however, which I have seen, I would like to mention 3 particular instances. 18 months ago, I was in Australia, which is today one of the areas most affected by the intercontinental migration. Never has there been in historic times such a mass movement of displaced persons as has been and still is in our present period after the Second World War. Some 20 million people have been displaced and are to a great extent still struggling around the world. To the Southern Hemisphere, the migrants come with nothing in their hands. They must either borrow or be given the fare for their transportation. Even so, when they are left by themselves, too many of them morally perish. Some of them during their passage already, some only after their arrival in the new country. For a long time, I was not aware how inwardly dangerous a crowded ship passage across the ocean can be for those destitute and undernourished refugees. Every ship brings to the shores of Australia a number of girls whose fiancés have paid for the passage in advance. But every time, when such a ship arrives, something like this happens. The young man comes to claim his bride at the port. She, however, says to him, "Well, I know you would come, but I'm now engaged to another man." It was a prolonged passage which brought about the disruption and all its consequences. Nevertheless, most of the Protestant emigrants are making a hopeful adjustment to normal life. The good side of that new beginning is due to the Lutheran World Service. This service cares for the needy person even before they embark. It counsels them in transit and often provides employment in the area of their new destination. As a result, I have seen, both in Sydney and in Melbourne, Australia, more than a few of human beings joyful in their new assignments, grateful for the renewed opportunity to be human persons after years of anguish and degradation. I have also been in Palestine, and I have seen the Arabian refugees camps there. We Germans know something what those camps are, especially when one has to live in them for years. The conditions of Arabian camp life are especially deplorable. There they lie on the stone floor day in and day out, year in and year out. They have been expelled from their homes. They do not desire to go to a strange land. They wish to stay as near as possible to their old home, ever waiting that they may be able to return to their traditional surroundings. They would all have to starve unless relief came from abroad. Most of that relief was provided by the United Nations organization, but what would have been the use of all that help unless there was individual attention given to each case by a thoughtfully administering body? It was here that the Lutheran World Federation stopped in. I recall my walks through the ancient streets of Jerusalem, accompanied by Dr. Moll, then the executive secretary of the Lutheran World Federation for that area, and I think the most popular man in the whole of Jerusalem. Each of the natives recognized him and greeted him when the little Arabian boys stretched out their hands, begging for alms. He did not seem to pay any attention, knowing only too well that an Arabian beggar is not really helped through receiving a few cents. But occasionally, he would call one of the boys nearer to him, particularly when he looked malnourished. In such a case, Dr. Moll would select a pair of boots and a loaf of bread for him. But whenever atrocities occurred at the frontier and a village or a camp had been destroyed, the governor of Jerusalem would summon Dr. Moll, and half an hour later, one was on its way to the frontier area in order to supply bread, blankets, medical supplies, and the like. At the magnificent house of the Augusta Victoria Foundation, on the Mount of Olives, there was and still is a hospital in operation with good doctors and nurses ready to receive the sick and the wounded. Here all men could see fellow laborers with God extending the compassionate love of their master to all. The greatest thing, however, I have seen in Germany, and here I could go on reporting long into the night. Let me just pick out a few illustrations. In Central and East Germany, we would have neither Bibles nor hymn books unless the Lutheran World Federation had provided the pulp for the paper. You would have none of the fine Christian literature we now have in the East, had not this basic material continued to be supplied to us. At this time, there would hardly be any of our Lutheran hospitals and deaconesses' homes had not linen and medical supply been channeled to our area at critical moments. And here is another example. Many devout Christian parents send their children to some Western place because they are excluded from all high school and university education. They can do little or nothing to relieve them of the anguish and agony of their souls caused by the breaking God-given ties, possibly for a lifetime. Such a sacrifice results from a dedicated conviction and godly courage. Only recently, we were able to set up a few Christian institutions in which some of our deserving children can live and study. In the main, we owe this kind of new institution to the strategy and action of the Lutheran World Federation. Do not ask me, please, to report on the thousands of personal emergencies in which our American friends have rekindled a hope and even an enthusiasm for living up to God's creative design. My friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, many are the tears that fall on this earth. They are the tears shed for the personal deprivation and personal frustration. We know of them in every part of the world. But even beyond the weeping for fatal disruption with consequent paralyzation, there are the tears of wrath kindled at the sight of the grave injustice perpetrated upon people who committed no crime whatsoever, and yet we cannot help them. Such tears should not only be wiped away, but they should never have had to be shed at all. But then, there are also the overflowing tears of gratitude and joy. To see that overflow is one of the most rewarding experiences for the soul of any man. I have seen a great number of those tears. And tonight I am filled with joy to be the spokesman for the multitudes of those who have been weeping for the greater part of the last 12 years. Can you then fathom the depth of our gratitude that goes out to the Lutheran churches in America? It makes festival in my heart to utter thanks for the fact that millions of human beings are being brought to this experience. We are not forgotten. We are not abandoned. We know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ is still working within and through his disciples. Even in our time, his word is still valid. His disciples shall be known by the love they have one to another. So I thank you all. May God reward you with his richest blessings for all you have been doing through the outflow of Christ's given love. In closing, I am going to say something of a different nature. You know that in Europe and in many other countries, there is a battle being waged between the materialistic world concept and the Christian religion. If an advocate of the materialistic concept were listening to what I have just said, he would reply, "All this is bourgeois sentimentality of the day before yesterday. It is not important that here and there an individual is helped. Nor is it essential that the child be kept from starvation. The only important thing is that the world order is to be changed. A new political and social pattern should emerge, and this can only be brought about by means of a dictatorship of the proletariat. If necessary, this dictatorship must be firm with the individual to the extent of utter disregard. No mercy, no compassion. The human individual is nothing. The new world for which we are fighting is everything." That would be the argument of the materialist critic. Such an evaluation reveals an utterly new concept. One might even say a new kind of spirit. It confronts all of Christendom with the global task of equally new dimensions. We Christians, of course, are aware that here a new dogma falsifies reality. Let us once more recall what Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." When Jesus spoke these words, there did not exist in Palestine any bourgeoisie. Nor was there any sentimentality. I don't think we shall find in the whole New Testament one single passage which could be taken as being sentimental or a magna carta for so-called bourgeois thinking. What was really proclaimed by Christ and his apostles was a new life. Though the new life was said to reach its perfection in eternity, we may well anticipate some of its transforming power even in the midst of our earthly existence. And the greatest element of this transforming power, the greatest fact in life and in eternity, is love. Real love is sacrificial love, and sacrificial love is anything but sentimentality. It is not enough, however, that we Christians know all this. In the present era in which the destiny of the entire world is designed for centuries, we cannot afford to lead a life that is superficially Christian. Our life today and tomorrow has to bring out the depth of our faith and conviction. It is true that the message of Christ envisages the whole of the world. Without the cosmic outreach of the gospel, we could not pray, "Thy kingdom come." The important fact, however, is that in the center of the world, there are persons. They are in the center of this world, of the coming world, and of the past. God seeks first and foremost persons. It is neither institutions, nor political, nor social orders that God seeks first, but persons. He seeks you and me. He seeks the man sitting next to you in this auditorium. He seeks the soul of each of us. The soul of your child is more important to him than all the new inventions. The living soul of one single man cannot be weighed or recompensed with $1,000,000. Because this is so, God wills that we be merciful as he is merciful. His desire is that we have a mercy that relinquishes our selfish desires. It is therefore in my deep conviction that we owe infinite thanks to God for this primary fact, that human mercy is his historic intent for mankind. Where there is no longer compassionate love, there also gratitude and human warmth cease to exist. The whole of life becomes cold, mechanical, void of soul and spirit. Materialistic life is bound to become an amorphous kind of mass existence on the animal level or even below. Man has ceased to live up to the image in which God created him. What then is the use of man's life if there is no longer love? I think it is worth the offering of one's whole life to fight a battle against the evil spirit which dehumanizes man. It is our generation that is called upon to fight this global battle. It will, however, only be a righteous fight if we beseech God to grant us the personal strength. Our banners in the battlefield shall be our prayers and our sacrifices, which these are ensigns we march into this historical battle, the battle for the minds and souls of men. May God make us ready to fight a good and righteous fight. Lord, we beseech thee, give to us what thou commandest, and then, O Lord, command what is thy will.